Okay, see if I can get this thing set up. There we go. Well, good morning. Welcome. If you're visiting this morning, a special welcome to you. Welcome to Good News Bible Chapel. My name is Johnny, and you're joining us this morning. We are beginning a new series. We're going to be studying through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. If you don't have one, I'm going to have to fix this thing. Hold on a second. Okay. If you don't have one, we're using notebooks this time around. This is a notebook that we're going to use for 1 and 2 Timothy. And the way it's organized is each week it has the date and the text, has places for you to take sermon notes. It also has some reflection questions. And you'll notice head, heart, hands. Right? The idea is every time you hear a message, you should be thinking a few things. And three things at least you should be thinking are, what am I going to learn? What have I learned from what was said today? How does it apply and get down into my heart? The way I think and the way I feel and how I interact. And then finally, what should I do about it with my hands? And so there's some reflection questions in there as well as memory verses. So if you have not got one, I think we have extras. You can also order it on Amazon. We lowered the price as cheap as we could to like $5. It'll be here before next Sunday if you want it. So if you want information about that, talk to Christy. But this is kind of our way to say we really want to engage with the Bible in this next series. And there's some reasons for that. I've been spending a good portion, That's where it belongs. Just kidding. I didn't mean it that way. Gosh. Yeah, I won't do that. All right, well, I've been spending a good amount of time taking portions of the preaching over the past five months or so. And what it does is every week I kind of begin to think, like, why do we do what we do as a church on a Sunday morning? Like, these different elements we take part in. Why do we sing songs? Why do we sit around and listen to a guy talk about the Bible? Why do we break bread and things like that? And there are some things about what we do on Sunday mornings that really hit me. Like, they're good for me. I get them. And there's some things we do on Sunday mornings that don't do it for me. I don't know how else to say it. And as I thought about that, and as I reflect about that, especially when it's my turn to preach, I often comes down to this bottom line. That we do what we do here on a Sunday morning, not for me, and not for you, but for the Lord Jesus. We are gathered here with one purpose, to exalt Jesus collectively as a body in our hearts and minds. And so we do that through singing. Singing things about that remind us about who Jesus is and what he's done. We do that by remembering the cross through communion. We do that by sending our children to go learn about Jesus' teaching. And we do that, we exalt Jesus by spending time looking at the Bible, learning what it says in order to change our lives around what it says. When I'm sitting out there with you guys, or when you're sitting out there and you're listening to someone open up this book and talk about what it says with the intention of letting it change how you live and think, that's worship. That's an act of devotion to Jesus. Jesus actually tells us in John 14:23 that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In Romans 2, 12, too. He says, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what it, the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So together as a body, we're going to go after this idea that learning the Bible and applying it and doing it is actually an act of worship. We're going to as we've been doing for the past few months, we're going to go through the books of the Bible, trying to learn what they say and what we should do about it. And this morning, we're going to start in 1 Timothy. And the reason we're looking at this particular book is because 1 Timothy provides some of the clearest teaching in the New Testament on how church leadership should be set up and function. Like, that's why we're digging into this book. How many of you have benefited from really good leadership, whether it's at church or at school, sports team, stuff like that? Yeah. How many of you have suffered from really poor leadership, whether it's at school or sports or church? Yeah. Okay. Leadership is very important. It's a huge responsibility. When I was in my early teens, I played on the worst football team in the entire league. We were terrible. And the coaches figured that out within the first few games. We were getting trampled. We had three coaches. I remember one particularly was in a wheelchair. He had been hurt in a football accident, and he was coaching young kids. And they were excellent. They were excellent coaches. And once they figured out that we were not going to win a single game, we had no talent, they changed their strategy. And instead, each squad on the football team for each game had different goals of what they were supposed to achieve, different things they were set out and training for. And each time we met those goals in a game, those goals were celebrated and rewarded. And we got much better as a team. They were some of the best coaches I ever had, and it was the most fun I ever had playing football. Except for one kid on our team who didn't enjoy it at all. His name was Timmy. Timmy was our all-star. He played both sides. He was the quarterback, he was tight end, he was linebacker. And Timmy's dad could not handle his son being on a losing team. We would wrap up practice, and Timmy's dad would come along and drag him back out to the field and run him for another hour. He demanded perfection. Timmy, anytime we got to a game and Timmy missed a tackle or dropped a ball or made a mistake, as soon as he got to the sideline, you'd find his dad drag him off to the side and pretty aggressively get in his face and start yelling at him. Timmy was an excellent football player, and he hated the game. He played with a kind of rage. The rest of us stunk at football. We never won a single game, yet we loved every single minute of that season. And what was the difference? Leadership. Leadership is really important. It matters. Leadership has the power to shape perspectives, culture, direction, and disposition of entire groups of people. And it doesn't matter if it's on the football field or in the White House, in a classroom or in a battlefield, leadership makes or breaks groups of people. It affects us in every area of life. And if there's one obvious place where leadership should matter most in this world, it's leading the people of God as examples of the leadership of Jesus. Now, if you spend any time looking around at how churches run their leadership, you'll find that it's kind of confusing. Different churches run their leadership in different ways. Anglicans have an extensive hierarchy. Presbyterians have another way to do it. Baptists have a whole nother way. All of them are doing leadership differently. But what's more frustrating when you start looking around, and the media loves it when it happens, it's frustrating to me, is that the church as a whole seems to get leadership wrong a lot. And when that happens, not only do our people suffer, but our testimonies suffer, and our mission in this world suffers. So, let me just be honest for a moment. Why are we at Good News studying 1 Timothy? Because we've had significant leadership struggles, right? It's part of what we've been dealing with for several years. This has been a struggle for our church. And given that it's been a struggle, it seems best to take a step back and take some time and see what God's word says about how he wants leadership in his household to be handled. This is a central idea of 1 Timothy. Actually, in 1 Timothy, Paul uses the imagery as the church as a family household to talk about leadership. In ancient Roman times, I'll forget that picture up there. Now, this isn't an original picture. They didn't have cameras. It's kind of cheesy. I think it's from the 50s, but it's the best I could do. In ancient Roman times, when we talk about a household, we're talking more about an estate, right? We're not talking about the nuclear family with a mom and a dad and a dog and 2.5 kids and stuff like that. We're talking about a large family estate with servants and employees and land and finances. It was like a small business, right? Extended family would have lived there, as well as up to several hundred servants and employees. The father of the household was ultimately in charge, but what he did, he left much of the management and stewardship of his estate, his household, to stewards who manage the daily ins and outs, the finances and the employees. So in 1 Timothy, when Paul begins to talk about the church as a new kind of household in the Roman world. He sees God as kind of the household patriarch, and he sees elders and deacons as the stewards who have been given the stewardship of managing his household. One writer we're talking about this said, the church is like a public microcosm of God's stewardship of the world. The way the church is led should tell the world how God intends to lead the rest of the world into the future. Which means when we get that stewardship wrong, that's a big deal. If people look at the church and say, I don't want to be under that kind of leadership, it's a reflection of why they don't want to be under God's kind of leadership. Right? This is a huge entrustment to the leaders of a church. We at this church are led by a group of elders and deacons, and they are stewards entrusted with managing God's household the way he would. So as a body, as a group of people being led that way, we need to take some time and clarify and establish what it means to be led by a team of faithful men. We have a vested interest in the book of 1 Timothy. You have very compelling reasons to pay attention to this book. And so I hope I've convinced you that as we dive in, you should pay attention. What I'm going to do this morning is kind of set up 1 Timothy for the rest of our study. We're going to dig into this together. So let me give you a general overview. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was Paul's close friend and disciple. The letter is actually tightly structured and organized. It begins with a call. It begins with a normal introduction. Hey, this is Paul writing to Timothy. But then he moves into this first section, fight the good fight. And here he tells Timothy, we see exactly what Timothy's up against in his leadership situation. And Paul reminds him, hey, you're gifted. You're called by the Spirit. Fight the good fight. And then for the next four chapters, Paul tells him how to fight the good fight of leading the church. He says, first thing you need to do is guard the gospel by establishing good leadership. This is chapters 2 and 3. You need to set up some good leadership that will protect the truth of the gospel. And then chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about guiding the church. How do you actually lead within the church with this diverse group of people of different ages, cultures, backgrounds, economic status? How do you do that? Paul goes into that. And then he closes by saying the same things he said to Timothy at the beginning. He says, hey, Tim, you're gifted. You're called. You've been entrusted with this stewardship. Fight the good fight. All right, so that's the structure of 1 Timothy. We're going to dive into the first 11 verses, but before we do that, let's just take a moment and pray. Father, we are here to listen. And here, myself included, I pray that your Spirit be at work as we walk through these verses to begin to understand how you want us to be led, how we can be good managers and stewards of the truth you've given us, and how we can shine as a light, even in how we organize and lead ourselves to this community. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your notebooks, it's printed on that first book. If you have a phone, I'm using the New American Standard. It's also good probably to use ESV. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, so here's how we're going to walk through. This passage is divided basically in half. You have your introduction, which is two verses. We'll spend a few minutes on that. And then it's going to talk, for verses 3 to 7, it's going to talk about confronting bad leaders, right? How do you confront bad leaders? Or how is Timothy supposed to? And then Paul's going to move into correcting bad teaching. So let's start with the first two verses, the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This is a standard way of opening a letter. The writer identifies himself, and then he identifies who he's writing to, Timothy, and then he writes a few niceties. Here's the weird part about this introduction. And this is where we kind of get a sense that something else is going on here. This is his friend, all right? This is his buddy, Timothy. They've spent tons of time together. They've traveled the Roman world. But when he writes him a letter, he writes it using his titles. In fact, as if Timothy didn't know. Right? Like, hey, Timothy, Paul, I'm an apostle by the command of Jesus. All right, so when you read that, that would be like me writing a letter to my wife saying, "Dear Mrs. Loveless, I cordially invite you to come over my house. Sincerely, Mr. Loveless," or even better, "Respectfully, Mr. Loveless." Right? It just doesn't seem to make sense. I actually had this happen to me. I was in a unit, and my commanding officer was a good friend of mine, but he was several ranks above me. And so occasionally we would text back and forth. And one time, I texted him. He texted me, asked me to do something. And I sent back one of those yellow thumbs up, and I immediately got text back. He said, my correspondence demands more respectful responses. And I was like, whoa. That never happened before. And so I got a phone call like 30 seconds later. I picked up. He's like, "Hey, sorry about that. My phone is forwarding my texts to my computer. And so other people are going to be looking at how we correspond. So you need to change how you're doing it." Right? And the reason was someone else would be looking into our conversation. That's exactly what Paul is thinking is happening here in 1 Timothy. He's writing a letter to Timothy, assuming that the church is going to be reading over his shoulder. And so he's setting up the context to let them know that I'm writing to Timothy, and the things he's doing are under my authority. Right, we know he's doing this. We get clues throughout. Actually, in the very last verse of this book, Paul ends the book with, "Grace be to you all," or "Grace be to you." Now, in English, if I said, "Grace be to you, Timothy," you would know that from context. But if I said, "Grace be to you," there's no difference. Right? How do you know I'm talking to a person or a group? Well, context. In Greek, it's really obvious. The words are differently formed. So I'm talking to an individual, "Grace to you." If I'm talking to you all, I would say "grace to you all." Paul ends a letter to Timothy by saying "grace to you all." So this letter is not necessarily a personal letter. This letter is addressed to the entire church, letting them know that Paul is telling Timothy to do all the things he's about to do. Because what is Timothy supposed to do? He's supposed to confront a group of church leaders who are teaching bad doctrine. That's a hard job. Can you imagine someone just rolling up in here, sent by someone, and confronting the teachers at this church? That's a pretty tough job. And so Paul wants to give him some backup, right? It's not like you guys are just going to roll over and say, "You're right, Timothy, thanks for doing that for us," right? He's giving him some backup, saying, "I have sent this man under my authority as an apostle of God." All right, so he's writing to this kid, Timothy. Now, who's Timothy? We're just going to take a minute to talk about Timothy. He's a young man that Paul had met on his missionary journeys. And so Paul arrived in a city called Lystra. You can read about this in Acts 16. And everyone was talking about this young man named Timothy. And so Paul meets him and takes him on as his disciple and protege. It's something you should know. Paul never traveled alone. Right? We get the impression when you read maybe Acts that Paul was running around the Roman Empire like a lone ranger doing his own thing. No, Paul always traveled with groups of people, co-workers, people he was discipling. So he'd get to a place, and he had all these entourage of teachers and disciples with him, and he would send them out to do things that he couldn't physically do, just like Jesus did. Like Paul actually models his ministry off Jesus. And whenever he had a really, really difficult situation or a really big problem in the church, he sent Timothy. Timothy was his most trusted co-worker. Actually says in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." All right, so that's the introduction. Get who Paul is and who Timothy is and kind of begin to see what's going to happen in this letter. So now let's jump into the meat of it. Paul wants Timothy to confront the bad leaders. This is verses 3 to 7. Actually, 3 to 7 tells us exactly what this letter is going to be about. Paul says, "I urged you when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay in Ephesus so that you could instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." The word here, instruct, it's a pretty strong confrontational word. It's often used in military context for an officer giving someone a command. All right, so Timothy is supposed to walk in here and confront these guys. So what are these strange doctrines they're teaching? Well, Paul doesn't lay it out for us, but we get enough information to get an idea. He talks about them being myths and endless genealogies, and later he'll tell us it's something from the Old Testament, that these guys thought they were teachers of the Old Testament law. So most likely what's talking about is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, filled with these stories and genealogies. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, you know exactly what he's talking about. If you read those first 11 chapters, most likely you're going to come away with more questions than answers, right? There's people living to be 900 years old. There's some guy named Enoch and Methuselah. There's this weird story of Adam and Eve where they're in the garden and then they're out with a snake. There's Cain and Abel. There's a Tower of Babel. There's sons of God, angels maybe, having kids with daughters of men, and these kids are like giants, like super weird stuff, all right? This is what we're talking about, mythology, speculations about what's going on. These teachers were using the Old Testament to confidently teach things that were mere speculation. Paul says, actually in verse 7, that they were completely confident in their ignorance. One writer put it this way: they are proclaiming their teachings with complete and total confidence and with complete and total ignorance. They are devoted to this doctrine, preaching with dogmatic authority, and they're wrong. Right? There's a lot of these kind of teachings today. You might think like, oh, that was going on back there. That's weird, but we don't do that. Well, if you Google or spend any time scrolling through YouTube or Facebook and find, just type in someone teaching weird Jewish myths from the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot. As a matter of fact, I was going through a training for work one time with a bunch of people I didn't know. They're not Christians. And we were sitting around waiting for the next thing to happen, which happens a lot in a training. And this guy sitting over here, there's about 20 of us, he turns to his friend and says, "Dude, I went to church on Sunday. The weirdest thing ever." And the guy's like, "Why? What happened?" He said, "Because the preacher was teaching from Genesis about angels having kids with humans. It was super weird." And as soon as he said that, like, half the people turned and started paying attention to this conversation. And so they all get into it. And this one guy in the middle of the conversation is like, "Oh, yeah, I've heard about this. This guy on YouTube talks about this all the time." He pulls up the video of a guy explaining how the Book of Enoch, which is this old Jewish book that's intentionally left out of the Old Testament, holds all the answers to the mysteries of Genesis. And so he starts talking. And then, as if it hadn't gotten far afield enough, this old guy, he's about 60, he has this huge beard, you know, one of these eccentric kind of guys. He jumps up, and I'm not making this up, it's really bizarre. He starts teaching from the Book of Enoch about Jewish myths from Genesis. And everyone is enraptured. I couldn't, it was the weirdest thing that's ever happened. And he said he had heard about this stuff when he was younger because he used to go to church and his mom used to take him. And then he read the book of Enoch and he just started explaining how Christians have gotten it all wrong for centuries because they haven't understood these Jewish myths and legends. And the people around him were eating it up. They loved it. But here's the thing. There was nothing to it. It was meaningless speculation. They didn't talk about anything about the gospel or how to know God or how it might impact their lives. It didn't lead them to Jesus. It didn't do anything for them. It was just kind of this meaningless, interesting conversation with no power and no effectiveness. And that's Paul's problem with what's going on in this church in Ephesus with Timothy. As interesting as this stuff might be, at best, it's fruitless conversation. At worst, which actually ends up happening in this church, it leads to arguments and dissension, and it distracts the entire church from what it's supposed to be doing. That's why he says in verse 4 that it distracted them from the administration and stewardship from God, which is by faith. So what does that mean? These words, where is the stewardship one, verse 4? We won't rely on that. You have your Bibles. You don't need it up here. All right. Verse 4 says, it distracted them from the stewardship, which is by faith. And here's where we begin to get clued in on something really important to understand about what's going on in this church. These teachers weren't outsiders coming in with false teaching. These teachers were the established leaders inside, and they need to be confronted and removed. The word stewardship here is specifically the word used for those who had been given authority to manage a household. And it tells us that because these guys were teaching these things, they'd given up managing the household of God well. They'd given up their stewardship. So here, the leadership, it's the elders and teachers who have not only completely mismanaged their responsibility to teach and guard the gospel, but they've strayed away from it, and they've taken most of the church with them. And we're going to find out how that played out in this church, and it wasn't good. And so Paul sends his young guy Timothy to rebuke and replace the current leaders. Can you imagine how this went down? I mean, just use your imagination for a second, right? To rebuke and replace the current leaders with faithful leadership full of humility and character. That's why Paul spends an entire chapter listing the character qualities that he wants Timothy to look for in elders, because Timothy has to find some good men and get rid of the old ones. And Paul says, here's how you know the difference between sound teaching and bad teaching. He says it in verse 5, the goal or the fruit of sound teaching, of our instruction, is love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. See, when you get sound teaching, it's not meaningless. It actually produces something. It produces love because it produces a pure heart, a healed conscience, and that's going to become really important for Paul, a healed conscience, and sincere faith. Well, what kind of teaching produces that? The gospel, right? The way these teachers taught the Old Testament had them focused on myths and genealogies that may have been interest and has seeds of the truth. And it's really important. When you get bad teaching, often it draws you in because it has good seeds of truth, right? These guys are teaching from the Bible. How could it be bad? But the fruit is what lets you know what's going on. Their teaching was powerless to change hearts. It actually was ripping the church apart. The consistent message of the New Testament is actually that when the Old Testament is properly read and properly understood and taught, it leads people to Jesus and to the cross. The fruit is repentance and forgiveness of sins, the renewing of a heart and filling with the Spirit. And so the distinguishing factors, the way you can start figuring out, hey, is that true or is that not? Some of it is just what fruit it bears. So these leaders had to be confronted, and Timothy was the guy. And so what Paul does next is he equips Timothy with correct teaching. He corrects the bad teaching in verses 11 to 8. So, verse 11 to 8. These guys had misused the Old Testament law and the Torah. But Paul's response isn't, okay, here's what I want you to do. Ditch the Old Testament. And that's not what he says to do. Paul's problem is not with the law. Paul's problem is with how they were using it. He says in verse 8, look, we know something. We know the law and the Old Testament Torah. We know it's good if it's used and taught rightly. The law has specific purpose and a specific part to play in directing the people to Jesus. But it does not have that role in the life of a Christian. All right, so here's an interesting thing. Paul does this all the time. We have a tendency when we think about the law to think about negative, right? It's just there to make me feel guilty, to put me under restraints. And what Paul says is the law is wonderful when you understand its purpose. And he says its purpose is not for Christians. Its purpose is for people who don't know Jesus to get in there and act as kind of like a surrogate conscience for them. Right? What Paul believes about the whole human race is that their consciences have been twisted and seared. We can't figure out what's right and wrong because we're always twisting and manipulating our morality to fit our comfort and our sin. Right? So what the law does for an unbeliever is it comes in and it gives them a standard, kind of like the conscience they should have, and says, here's the standard by which you should live. And it lets them know that something's broken inside them and they have a choice. I'm either going to go with my conscience, or I'm going to take the fact that maybe I'm wrong about something. That's how the law is supposed to function. It's not supposed to be something foisted upon God's people to direct their lives, which is what these guys were doing with the law. So there's a few things that are helpful to know about how Paul views humanity as we go through this. First, I've already said one, Paul believes that all humans have a twisted sense of moral right and wrong, that our inner moral sense is messed up. Second, he believes that if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, a transformation takes place inside of your heart. You receive a new inner sense, a healed conscience of God's way of doing things, and you receive the Holy Spirit. And when you put those two things together, a transformed heart and the Holy Spirit, and you walk by the Spirit, you walk in love, and what he tells us is you actually fulfill the law without even looking at it. That when you walk by the Spirit and you walk by law, you're walk by love, you're fulfilling the law. And so when Paul says the law is not for the righteous person, Paul thinks Christians are righteous people, not by virtue of who they are, but by virtue of their relationship to Christ. So he says the law is not for us to figure out how to live our lives. That's between us and the Spirit, right? We don't need the law to tell us right and wrong, but it is for the unrighteous. The law is intended for people who can't figure it out and come after them. And so you'll see there's a list of sins or a list of vices in the following verses that are shaped by the law. Paul wants them to know, like, here's the kind of people the law is for. Here's the kind of things the law is meant to confront and get people to turn on. And so this list is actually organized according to the Ten Commandments. Do we have it up here? It's going to be like bullet points. Yeah, here we go. Okay, this is really helpful. At first, it just seems like a random list of bad things, right? Murderers, blah, blah, blah. But these first few, the first three Ten Commandments, are all about how you treat God and treat him as holy. How you respect and revere him. So the first set of the list is the lawless, rebellious, ungodly, unholy, and profane. And this one is where we get clued in that he's following the order of the Ten Commandments. Because then he says, it's also for those who kill their mothers and fathers. What's commandment number four? Honor your father and mother. Killing is pretty dishonorable. I mean, it's a little exaggeration. Number five, you shall not kill. All right, murderers. Number six, anyone know what number six is? You shall not commit adultery. All right, what Paul does here is he uses a word. The word here is porneia. It means fornicator. It's the word we get pornography from. It's the most general word you can use for any kind of deviant sexual behavior. And so what Paul is saying here, he's doing what Jesus did. He's expanding what the law actually says to say, actually, that law covers all kinds of sexual deviance. That law is meant to confront people in what they're doing. It includes all kinds of sexual deviance, including homosexuality. Now, I want to be careful here. Depending on your translation, you should probably look. It hopefully says something like those who practice homosexuality. Right? We're not in the business of saying, you have this propensity for a sin, and so you're a terrible person. All of us have propensities for sins, right? Some of us is anger. Some of it's lust. We're not saying that having that propensity makes you a terrible person. We're saying that acting, when you act in those propensities and on your weaknesses, you act out in them, that's a problem, right? We have grace for sinners. We're all broken in some way. All right, so it's important to recognize how that works. The next one, number seven, is kidnappers. Number seven is you shall not steal. Kidnapping, again, it's a pretty bad thing to steal. Actually, this is really helpful. Your translations might say enslavers or slave traders. This is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. And it's one of the strongest arguments against what was going on in our country several hundred years ago. That enslavement of humans and selling them, specifically selling them, and this is what this word is about, is a sin. All right? Number eight, thou shalt not lie. Right? So we get this idea that Paul is taking the law that he just said these guys are misusing it and showing it how it should be used to confront the lifestyles and choices of people who can't confront it because their own consciences are seared. That's how the law functions according to the gospel. That's the proper use of the law. And then he ends with this. So what he wants to say is the Old Testament is good. When it's used to lead people to Jesus. It's part of sound teaching. When it's according to, and this is the last verse, verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. Your wording might be differently based on your translation. The ESV is actually better here. It's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So here's the question as we close. How is the gospel, the glory of God? It's kind of a weird thing to say. How is this story about a man being crucified unjustly, hanging on a cross, how does that expose the glory of God? When I first got saved, there was a preacher at the time, and I'd been dragged to this church. It was actually a really good church, and they talked about this all the time, the glory of God and what that meant. When the New Testament talks about Jesus, they talk about him as this living, breathing, walking representation of the character, nature of God. The Gospel of John is actually really good at this. Every time Jesus looks forward to the cross in the Gospel of John, he'll mention things like, I'm going to glorify the Father. That when I go to that cross, something's going to happen there that glorifies God. And that's because of this. When Jesus chooses to give himself in sacrificial, humble love on a cross for the sins of others, that is the moment we most clearly see the basic nature of God. It's the moment when his glory shines forth the most. More than anywhere else in the Bible, the cross actually teaches us how far God's willing to go in his love for you. And at that moment, you no longer can think of God as an angry God or a judgmental God or a God with bad motivation. You have to reshape your concept of God around what happens at that cross. The gospel is the glory of God. And Paul sees himself and his churches as being entrusted with this gospel. This word entrusted is the word faith. Right? Whenever we talk about faith, which we talk about a lot, it says you believe in Jesus, you trust Jesus. This is the passive form, which reverses it back on the person. It means that God is having faith in us. He's entrusting us to handle something, this gospel of his glory. And so when Paul sees it under attack, when he sees his church crumbling because they've been misdirected away from the gospel, because these teachers are abusing the Bible, he gets on it. And that's what 1 Timothy is about. He needs to get rid of these guys. How we do leadership here matters a lot. And as we step into this book, I just want to kind of open up this idea that we are going to dig in and see how this book is calling us to structure, or possibly, I haven't studied the whole thing, possibly restructure how we do church to make sure that we're doing our best to do and run God's household his way. Not the cultural way, not the worldly wisdom way, but the way God has asked us to do it. And I want you to pay attention as we work through, how does God want it run, and how can things go wrong? That's what we're here to do over the next few months. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I know it's easy for me to show up on a Sunday, to do the things, to listen to the message and go home, and not really think much about who we are as a people. But more than most places, 1 Timothy is going to remind us, this book is going to remind us, that we are your household and your family. And that represents something to our world. I pray as we work through our way through these texts, as we think about what we heard this morning and what your word said, I pray that your spirit be at work among us to ignite ideas and thoughts and interest in the Bible and in doing things your way. I pray that you humble us where we need to be humbled and confront us where we need to be confronted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen.